We're reading from Jeremiah chapter 32, from verse 16 right through to the end of the chapter. So that's quite a slab, so may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. From verse 16, chapter 32. It's headed Jeremiah Prays for Understanding. After I had given the deed of purchase to Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel and among all mankind. You have made a name for yourself, as at this day. You brought your people out of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt, with signs and wonders, with strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land, which you have swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they entered and took possession of it. But they did not obey the voice, your voice, or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of the sword, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans, who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hands of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set this city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by works of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings, their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to offer up their sons and daughters to Moloch. Though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and my great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be brought in this land of which you say, of which you are saying, it is all a desolation without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, and in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of Shephelah, and in the cities of Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. Amen.
Thanks very much, Brad, for that reading. I hope you've got a Bible with you, either on a device or I was going to say a real Bible, but you know what I mean. Open at that passage in Jeremiah 32. Excuse me. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. I thought we'd begin our time by praying from Psalm 119, which is a great psalm about the wonder of the Lord's word. So I wonder if you join me as we pray. O Lord, we pray that today that you'd teach us your ways, that we may keep them to the end. Pray that you'd give us understanding, that we may keep your righteous law and observe it with our whole hearts. Pray that you'd lead us in the paths of your commandments and let us delight in them. We pray that you'd incline our hearts to the testimonies of your word and not towards our own selves. Pray that you'd turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the great Italian polymath of the 15th and 16th centuries, Leonardo da Vinci, once said that the noblest pleasure is the joy of understanding. I think it's also frequently true that to be robbed of understanding is to be robbed of joy. Have you ever prayed to the Lord to ask why? Why is this happening? Why is this happening to me? Heavenly Father, I don't understand. Everything was going so well, and now this. Almighty God, I'm convicted that this is the path that you would have me follow, but things just don't seem to be working out. I don't get it. I think most of us have probably prayed like that at some point in our lives. Maybe it was a relationship that suddenly went south, or our actions not having the expected results. Perhaps it was just like Jeremiah, trying to reconcile what we read in the Bible about who God is and what we see in the world around us. Like how a good God can allow such suffering in the world, or how those who reject God seem to prosper while those who are faithful to God seem to suffer. Why does a God who we know to be good allow kids who are having fun at a pop concert to be senselessly murdered by a fanatic in the name of his God? Why does a good God who we know to be good allow food to run out in the Sudan? These are prayers that I'm sure we've prayed at various times and in many ways. I know I have. I find these prayers are often motivated by two things. The one is a belief that God is wise and that he does understand and that he's got the answers. That he gets it. But there's a tension with the anxiety of only having this limited perspective. There's a desire to have more of God's perspective, to sit that little bit higher with him so we can see across more of the landscape. If only we could do that, we'd make sense of what's going on. Now, in our series on prayer so far, we've discovered some foundations of prayer. We've said that it's calling on the name of the Lord to deliver on his promises, to be true to his character. We said that the God-ordained power in prayer allows our prayers to affect the way God brings his promises about. God has allowed our prayers to change things, if not to change his mind. And of course, we've learned about how God's personal revelation of his person and promises can give us courage to pray. So we can pray about things that we know he will answer in the affirmative. We've also begun looking at how various Old Testament believers prayed in different situations, perhaps for healing in illness or for deliverance in a time of crisis. Well, today we're looking at the prophet Jeremiah and looking at how he prayed for understanding. I trust that today's message will fill your heart with peace and with faith. Now, you might have heard about Jeremiah before. He's sometimes called the weeping prophet, not because he was sad, but because a lot of the news that he brought was bad news and sad news. He foretells imminent judgment on Israel. And apparently there were only two people in his 40-year ministry who actually responded to his message. So Jeremiah was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now we're going to try and sketch all this out here. He was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah, right at the right to the very end of that kingdom. So he started his ministry about 627 BC, 630 years before Jesus. His ministry lasted for 40 years. It lasted through the conquering of Jerusalem under King Nebuchadnezzar, which happened in 597 BC. So there's a lot of history here. We're going to try and condense into as few words as possible. In total, King Nebuchadnezzar launched three major assaults against Jerusalem and against the southern kingdom of Judah. And Jeremiah, over his 40-year ministry, he was a witness to all three of these assaults. The first happened in 605 BC, when Jehoiakim was king of the southern kingdom. Remember, the northern kingdom's long ago been wiped out by the Assyrians. The Assyrians have been conquered by the Babylonians. They're the new kids on the block, the new dominant world power, and they're marching against Jerusalem. And so in 605, Nebuchadnezzar marches against Jerusalem. There's a conflict there, an assault, and they take captives to Babylon, which includes the prophet Daniel. So Daniel went to Babylon about 605 BC. Going to be reading about Daniel next week. Jehoiakim died in 598 BC, and his son Jehoiachin came to the throne at age 18, another wicked king. And after a reign of 3 months and 10 days, in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar again assaults Jerusalem and takes the king captive, as well as up to 60,000 others, including the prophet Ezekiel, who goes off to Babylon. And he also sacked all the remaining assets from the temple. And what Nebuchadnezzar then does is he places Jehoiachin's uncle, Zedekiah, over Jerusalem as a kind of puppet king. There's an expectation there that you'll do whatever I tell you to do. And this works out great for 9 years, but then the relationship turns sour. And Nebuchadnezzar marches against Jerusalem for a final time, and he lays siege to Jerusalem for 2 whole years. So it was a terrible time of famine and poverty and disease in Jerusalem as the Babylonians waited them out. There was no food. They couldn't get rid of their waste. So it was just a hotbed of malnutrition, of disease. It was a terrible place to be. And finally, the walls were breached by the Babylonians in 586 BC. Zedekiah, the traitor, was captured. He was forced to watch his sons being slaughtered in front of him. And then he had his eyes put out and taken in chains to Babylon. And all this fulfilled the Lord's words through Jeremiah that he would judge Judah and Jerusalem for their sin. And so when we get to Jeremiah 32, we find it happening about there. So during the siege, about 587 BC, that's roughly when we can date it. There we meet Jeremiah in the passage that we read today. He's in jail because Zedekiah had the same kind of relationship with the prophet that his recently deposed nephew had had, his recently deposed nephew's father had had before him. It was a bad one. Because, when a prophet's saying, you've sinned, God's going to judge you, don't like that very much. So he's been chucked in the king's jail at the palace. And while he's languishing in the king's jail, the Lord speaks to him and tells him that it's time to invest in real estate. Interesting. So we're told in the first half of chapter 32 that while Jeremiah is in jail in Jerusalem, the Lord speaks to him and tells him that he's going to have a visitor. And that visitor is going to be his cousin, Hanamel. And Hanamel, by all accounts, is a bit of a wheeler and dealer. He's going to turn up and try and sell his recently incarcerated cousin a field outside Jerusalem. I think you've got to admire Hanamel's chutzpah. He's trying to make a quick shekel off his banged up cousin. Even crazier, the Lord says that Jeremiah should buy the field. Now, there is something to be said for buying property when the market is down. And the market, of course, is going to be down when the Babylonians are camping outside and probably camping on that bit of ground that Hanamel's trying to sell. It would have made it pretty cheap, and we're told that he bought the field for 17 shekels, which is not a lot of money in those days. So buying property while the market's down is a good investment if the market's expected to improve. But Jeremiah knows exactly what is going to happen. He himself is the one who prophesied, 32 verse 3. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving the city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. So this wasn't just a bad investment, this was a financial disaster. And yet, always stubbornly obedient to God, Jeremiah buys the field, sight unseen from his cousin, who we can only assume was laughing all the way to the bank. Either that, or he was planning to sell all his assets as quickly as possible and get out of Dodge somehow with as much as he could carry. Well, in verse 9 to 12, we read that Jeremiah went through the same basic procedure that we do today when we're buying and selling property. He weighs out the money, he signs the title deed, he gets witnesses to countersign, he makes a copy with the terms and conditions, he seals one, he leaves the other open, and just remember, he's doing all this through the bars of the jail. Then he gives both of these title deeds to his assistant Baruch, saying, verse 14, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be bought again in this land. And so then, with his recent investment in a worthless patch of dirt under the boots of the Babylonian army, that's when Jeremiah starts praying. Now, we sometimes talk of buyer's remorse. This often happens when we've bought something significant, maybe a house or a car or land. The buyer feels a sense of regret or doubt or has second thoughts. We're told that buyer's remorse might stem from fear or making the wrong choice or guilt over extravagance or a suspicion of having been overly influenced by the seller, taken for a ride. Now, Jeremiah seems to have a little bit of this, despite everything he's said so far, and I guess who can blame him? There's a lesson here, though. John Calvin, the reformer, once said, by this we're taught that whenever thoughts creep into our minds which toss us here and there, we ought to flee to prayer. And so Jeremiah does the right thing by going to prayer when things just start to unravel in his own mind. Now, it's quite a fascinating prayer by all accounts. Most of the prayer is concerned with adoration for God and praise of his character, recognition of his deeds, admission of sin. Also recognition of the present state of affairs, the Babylonian siege and imminent destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of statements about who God is and what he's doing. And finally, the prayer kind of peters out with a statement of Jeremiah's growing doubt. Verse 25. Yet you, O Lord, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. O God, I know all this stuff about you. Your purposes, your plans, your character. I know why the Babylonians are camping outside the gates. After all, it's the message I've been preaching for 40 years. But now you tell me to go buy a field. I don't get it. Notice how he doesn't actually ask God for anything. There's no request. There's no petition here. He just pours out his heart to the Lord, and he kind of just keeps doing that until he runs out of prayer. I guess it's not unusual, not an unusual way to pray when we're moved to pray because of confusion or puzzlement or just not getting it. Sometimes we just don't know what to say anymore. So we just keep praying until we run out of words. Well, in verse 26, we get this amazing answer to Jeremiah's prayer. God says to him, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? What did Jeremiah say right at the beginning of his prayer? Verse 17, our Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Well, God answers Jeremiah saying, you're right. He confirms what he already knows. But then the Lord goes on and he answers Jeremiah's prayer, giving a survey of the present and the future in order to give him this understanding. He tells him all about why he's allowed the Babylonians to come against Jerusalem. He said, what's going to happen? He says, the city's going to be destroyed. It's going to be given into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And all of this because of Israel's gross national sin. Verse 33. My people have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I've taught them persistently, they've not listened to receive instruction. See, there's a downward spiral here. There's sin, there's judgment, and then there's destruction. And this is as far ahead as Jeremiah can now see. And he's wondering, what in the blue blazes did I buy a field for? But it doesn't end there. And this is the wonderful thing. God goes on to tell him that there will be an upward trajectory as well, one of grace, of redemption, and restoration. Listen to these beautiful words from verse 36. Now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by disease. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. For their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. And I will rejoice in doing them good. And I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. Isn't our God just so full of grace and so worthy of glory and honor? So there's restoration after exile. There's hope for Jeremiah's investment. And the Lord goes further confirming this. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land of which you are saying it is a desolation without man or beast. It's given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians. Fields shall be bought for money and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin. That's where Jeremiah's bought his field, in the land of Benjamin. In the places about Jerusalem, the cities of Judah, the cities of the hill country, the cities of the Shephelah, the cities of the Negev. For I will restore the fortunes, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, this is the purpose of your purchase. I am giving you this field as a deposit. It'll stand here in your name for the next 70 years as a sign that I will restore my people to the land that I promised to them. Whenever you or anyone else is discouraged or doubtful when you're sitting in Babylon, remember that field. Just as I've brought all this great disaster, as surely as this is happening, so surely I will bring about all the good that I've promised them. Notice again, the Lord is concerned with the fulfillment of his own promises. This is something we've been tracking all the way through this series so far. From Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 to Abraham in Genesis 12, Moses in Exodus chapters 20 to 32, and David in 2 Samuel 7. These are the promises that are all ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one offspring of David who will rule over God's people forever. Now, our experience is likely to be very different from that of Jeremiah, but there are many things we can learn from the way that he prays and the way that he's responded to about how we can pray during times when we don't understand it, when we don't get it. How to come before God and pour out our hearts to him. I've counted five things. You might count more. But here they are. Five principles for puzzled prayers. And the first one is simply that it's right to pray for understanding. You know, even to God, no question is a dumb question. There's nothing wrong with going to the Lord of the universe and saying to him, God, please help me. I don't get it. I don't understand. He's not going to get mad at you. He's not going to smite you. He was patient and gentle with Jeremiah and even, I think, gave him more than he needed. I think God will be like that with you. James 1 verse 5 says this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, without finger pointing, and it'll be given to him. So it's right to come to the Lord and pray when we don't understand stuff. It's a good place to go. That's the first thing. Secondly, remember who God is. Jeremiah does this really well in his prayer. He remembers who God is, the all-powerful creator. Our Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. And of course, when the Lord answers his prayer, what does he say? Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? It's as though God is saying, Jeremiah, a good place to start will be listening to your own prayers. See, the Lord is a personal God, and in his grace, he's revealed so much to us about his character, who he is, what he's like. And often a reflection, a prayerful reflection on his character and his person can help us to make sense of what we don't understand. And of course, we shouldn't just do that with the qualities of God that we like, but recognizing the whole of what he's like. Jeremiah knew what the Lord was like, and so as he prayed, I can count 14 characters or qualities that he gives to God in his prayer. He says that God is the sovereign creator, that he's all-powerful, that he's limitless, verse 17, that he's loving, he's just, he's great and mighty, he's the commander of the armies of heaven, verse 18. He's great in counsel, he's wise, he's mighty indeed, he's all-seeing, verse 19. He's a God who has proved himself, verse 20. He's a God who keeps his promises, verse 22, he's faithful. He knows the future, verse 24, and he's a God who speaks in verse 25. That's what God is like. And so a prayerful reflection on these things can really help to move us into an understanding of what God is up to, what he's doing. And even if the character of the Lord fails somehow to explain our present dilemma, it should remind us that we are safe in his hands and that everything is completely under his control. Well, thirdly, God hasn't just revealed his character to us. He's also revealed his plans and his purposes and the promises that he will fulfill. This is probably what's lacking from Jeremiah's prayer, but what God has to remind him of. It dovetails with what we've been learning about the foundations of prayer, that idea of calling on God to come good on his revealed promises. Jeremiah didn't know just what God was like. He knew what God was doing at the present, at least. He knew about what had happened at the Exodus. He knew about the current situation. He knew that the siege and the destruction were God's answer to Israel's sin. For us, how much of what we don't seem to understand can be explained from what God has told us in his word? He's told us that sin has messed up the world. It's messed up our creation. It's messed up human relationships. That explains a lot of things. Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Sin has messed up the world. How much can be explained by what Jesus told us, that Christians are unlikely to have an easy life? Lord, why is this happening to me? Well, Jesus said, remember the word that I sent to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 15:20. Perhaps another answer to the question of why is this happening to me? Well, God disciplines those he loves, and it proves his fatherhood, proves that he wants better things for them. Hebrews 12:7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So the third point, remember what God has told you about what's going on. Search the word to see what God has said. Fourthly, and this is a really encouraging one, pray until you get an answer. Just persevere. Jeremiah received his answer almost immediately in a spectacular way. And by all accounts, he's satisfied with the answer he receives from God. Jesus encouraged perseverance and persistence and even nagging God in prayer. He said that we must always pray and not lose heart, Luke 18. In the New Testament letters, we're told to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5. To be constant in prayer, Romans 12. Friends, God will respond to your prayer. Either you will get the answer you seek, or through constant praying, prayerfully reflecting on the Lord, on His character and His purposes, you'll reach a point of satisfaction where you can leave the mysteries to Him. David Dravecki was an American baseball star in the 1980s who struggled with cancer in his arm and eventually had to have it amputated. He turned to Christ when he was still playing actively. And he once said this, "I have learned that God's silence to my questions is not a door slammed in my face. I may not have the answers, but I do have Him." Of course, what Dravecki really demonstrates here in his pithy quote is how the thing that's most often changed through constant prayer, prayerful reflecting on God and His character and purposes, the thing that gets changed most often is actually our own hearts. So pray without ceasing. Pray always. Keep praying until God answers you somehow. And finally, right at the end, number 5, keep the end in view. Things might not be explained as we look just at this level, but if we raise our heads a little bit to see the end, we will get a perspective on what's going on. When Jeremiah gave the title deeds of his new investment property to Baruch for safekeeping, he told Baruch what God had told him. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be bought again in this land." See, he knows where it's going. God has told him where this whole thing is heading. But as often happens, doubts begin to creep in as he starts to overthink things, as he lies awake at night in his jail cell. The horizon starts getting closer and closer until he wasn't so sure anymore where this is going. For us, we know where this is all going because God has told us. We're not waiting a restoration from a geopolitical exile, though. We're awaiting restoration to God's heavenly kingdom. And that's happened because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who pays the price for our sins, reconciles us to God, and restores us to God's kingdom, giving us the hope of heaven. And like Jeremiah's property purchase was a deposit guaranteeing the return of God's people to that land, so in Jesus, we're told that we've been given the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our future salvation. Ephesians 1:13. "In Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." And so like Jeremiah, we're always to keep the end in view. Know where it's going to help us understand present mysteries and conundrums. See this in a few places in the New Testament. I'll just pick out 2. Romans 8 verse 18. Paul writes that, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." 1 Peter 5:10. "After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So they're drawing out of Jeremiah's experience 5 things that we can use to enrich our prayers when we don't understand, when we don't get it. It's right to go to God and pray. Prayerfully reflect on who God is. Prayerfully reflect on what He's told us. Pray until you get an answer. Just keep praying, but always keep the end in view. Remember that we're safe in His hands. I hope this message is an encouragement to you and serves to give some direction on how to pray during those many times when we don't understand what God is up to. As we close this morning, I'd like to invite you to pray with me a prayer from this book. It's called The Valley of Vision. Some of you might be familiar with it. It's a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions collected from Christians in the 16th and 17th centuries. I use this to enrich my prayers, to inspire my prayers sometimes. Amazing words. One modern writer has said that when he picked this up, he wondered if he'd ever really prayed before in his life because of the prayers that are recorded in here. But I'd like to pray with us the prayer for divine promises. And I wonder if you join me as we come to the end of this message and pray to God together. Let's pray. O glorious Lord, our covenant God, all your promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen and shall be fulfilled. You have spoken them. They shall be done, commanded, and come to pass. Yet we confess we've often doubted you. We've lived at times as if there were no God. Lord, forgive us that death in life when we have found something apart from you, when we've been content with ephemeral things. But through grace we repent. You have given us to read our pardon in the wounds of Jesus, and our souls trust in him, our God incarnate, the ground of our life and the spring of our hope. We pray that you teach us to be resigned to your will, to delight in your law, to have no will but yours, and to believe that everything you do is for our good. Help us to leave our concerns in your hands. For you have power over evil and bring from it an infinite progression of good until your purposes are fulfilled. Bless us with Abraham's faith that doesn't stagger at promises through unbelief. May we not instruct you in our troubles, but may we glorify you in our trials. Give us a distinct growth in our Christian lives. May we reach a higher platform, that we leave the mists of doubt and fear in the valley and climb to hilltops of eternal security in Christ by simply believing that you cannot lie or turn from your purpose. Father, give us the confidence that we ought to have in Jesus, who is worthy to be praised and who is blessed forevermore. Amen.